Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Amen. Today, of course, is a day that many churches remember and celebrate Palm Sunday. The day when Jesus rode triumphantly into Jerusalem that Sunday before he was crucified. It's sometimes called the triumphal entry because he entered in under the praises of the people who were calling on him as king and as Messiah. The Gospels record the people singing parts of Psalm 118 as Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day, as he rode in on a donkey. Psalm 118 says, "Hosanna, save us! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" These are shouts of praise that come from Psalm 118. And yet for today, our sermon is not on Psalm 118, but on Psalm 24. If you remember, actually, we did Psalm 118 last year. Nothing wrong with that one. But today we're going to look at Psalm 24. The Bible doesn't record this psalm being sung as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. And yet, certainly, this is a fitting psalm for Palm Sunday. It's clearly a song of the advent of the great king, of the coming of the great king. Surely nothing fulfills this song more literally than the procession of Jesus at Palm Sunday up into Jerusalem and up into the Holy Temple. And in fact, not only is this quite a fitting psalm to think about on Palm Sunday, it's actually quite possible that it was sung on that first Palm Sunday. We have rabbinic inscriptions from back at that time. And the rabbis had different songs that they would reserve for singing on different days. And the rabbinic inscriptions that we have from history show that this psalm, Psalm 24, was a psalm for the first day of the week, Sunday. And so it's quite possible that on Palm Sunday, the priests were providentially in the temple singing Psalm 24, even as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And so Psalm 24 is a very fitting psalm to think about today. It's a song of Advent, of God coming to His people. And we don't know for sure the original context of this psalm, what inspired its original creation. The psalm's attributed to King David. And there is one event in King David's life that would have been very fitting for a psalm like this to be written for. That's when King David returned the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem and into the tabernacle. That event's described in 2 Samuel chapter 6. David himself danced during the procession as they brought the Ark back into the tabernacle. And of course, the Ark especially represented God's presence. It's where the Ten Commandments were stored, where God himself had marked on the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets. And so the Ark very much represented God's presence among the people. And so it would have been quite a fitting imagery to think about God coming to his people as the ark was brought back into the tabernacle. And of course, this psalm then could have been sung anytime that happened. Anytime the ark may have been brought out, say, for battle and then brought back into the tabernacle. As it was brought back in, this psalm could be sung as the ark was brought back to the tabernacle. And yet it seems that in Israel, over time, this psalm started to take on a more messianic hope. In other words, it seems that this psalm started to be sung by the people with a greater expectation of the Messiah coming to his people. We can see this expectation by one of the prophecies that the prophet Malachi gave us. And that it says here in Malachi 3:1, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." There Malachi talks about the Messiah coming to the temple. And of course, that would have expressed the very thing that's expressed as the people sung this Psalm 24 in light of the Messiah coming to the temple. That's what the people started looking for, the Messiah to come triumphantly into the temple. Well, of course, Jesus fulfills this Psalm and this prophecy of Malachi. On that Palm Sunday, he rode into Jerusalem and he rode into the temple. Of course, Jesus only initially fulfilled this psalm. He'll bring it to its final conclusion, its final fulfillment, when he comes again at his final advent. He'll come in the clouds with great power and glory, Mark 13:26. That will be the final coming of the King of Glory. Surely that will be a day to sing praises to our God. And so that's the big picture of this psalm. Let's dig a little bit now into the individual parts a little bit more here. And what I'd like us to be thinking about as we analyze this passage is how it calls each of us to be receiving the King. How it calls each of us to be receiving the coming of the King. You see, as we look at this psalm, we'll see it's not only about the coming of the King of Glory, it's also about how God's people receive the King of Glory. This is a question we need to be constantly asking ourselves. How do we respond to the coming of the King? King Jesus has already come once, and he's coming again. Both of Jesus' comings demands a response. And so we'll be thinking about that response as we study this psalm a little further. Look with me first on the structure of this psalm. We can divide this psalm up into three sections. I've put the three different sections in your outline on your bulletin, so you can look there as well. But the first section is verses 1 through 2. The second section is verses 3 through 6. And the third section is verses 7 through 10. Well, the first section deals with God as the Creator. As the Creator, the earth and all the inhabitants of the earth belong to God. That might at first seem completely unrelated to the rest of the psalm. However, I think it's quite related, actually. You see, the second and third sections deal with questions of who? Of this God and all the humans he's created. The second section asks in verse 3 a who question. Of all these humans he's created, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And the third section asks another who question in verses 8 through 10. Again, of God and all these humans, who is the King of Glory? The Lord God. The Creator. And so the first section, verses 1 through 2, really sets the context for sections 2 and 3. The first section states an absolute truth. God created all things. And so everything belongs to Him. But the special emphasis in these first two verses is not just the creation as a whole, it's especially the inhabitants, mankind. It's not just the earth that belongs to it, but the fullness of the earth. And the psalm then explains what that fullness refers to, all those who dwell on the earth. So I think this is especially getting to the humans, to mankind. And so the psalm starts out here by making abundantly clear every man, woman, and child belongs to God. And yet in the second section, in verses 3 through 6, we learn an important qualification. The second section addresses who can receive the Lord? Who can come before the presence of the Lord? Who will benefit from the salvation of God? In other words, the first section shows that all belong to God per creation, but only some belong to God per salvation. The complete scope of humanity in the first section is narrowed down in the second section. The first section says that God is God of all because He's the creator of all. The second section says that God is Savior of only some. The third section then introduces the King of Glory. The King of Glory is being received by this smaller subset of people, identified in the second section of the psalm. Of course, the King of Glory is identified as the Lord, God, the Creator, the one introduced in the first section. And the King of Glory here, though He's God of all, He's especially King of His special people. These are the people in the second section who are described as receiving His blessings, His righteousness, His salvation. And so with the context of this first section, that all humans belong to God, let's dig into this second and third section a little bit further. Let's begin here with the second section in verse 3. It asks, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place?" That's the question. Of all the humans mentioned in the opening section, which of them may go up to the hill of the Lord? Well, let's make sure we all know what the hill of the Lord is here. We need to remember the context. This was written by David, king of the Jews. The Jews were God's chosen people, those whom He blessed in a number of specific ways. One of those blessings was to give them a tabernacle. The tabernacle was a tent where they could use as a temple. And originally, this tent could be moved from place to place. When the people were brought out of Egypt in the Exodus, they went through the wilderness. And in that time, the tent, the tabernacle, could be moved along with them. But finally, God brought them into the promised land, and they settled there in the promised land. And at that point, God had the tabernacle set on top of Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And so when the Jews were settled, the tabernacle was on Mount Zion. And that's the hill of the Lord that's being referred to here. The hill of the Lord here is Mount Zion, the mountain where Jerusalem was, the mountain especially where the tabernacle was, the temple. And so the question is ultimately here about who can come into the presence of the Lord. Who can come before God in His holy temple? That's what the tabernacle represented. That's what Mount Zion stood for. It was where God was. The God who created the heavens and the earth looked down especially upon His people in the tabernacle. That was a blessing He had given to the Jews at that time. They would approach Him by coming to the temple. Of course, we'll see in the third section, this psalm envisions the people coming to the tabernacle to welcome God, to receive Him in His holy place. He's envisioned as a mighty warrior returning to his palace after a victory. And so the nuance here is not only about who can go up to the temple where God's presence was, but who can go up to receive the Lord, to receive the Lord in His holy place. Again, think in terms of the Ark of the Covenant. God's presence was understood to be generally present in the tabernacle, but most specifically in the Ark of the Covenant. And of course, the Ark could be transported. It was essentially a box on poles. It could be moved around. It could be brought to the battlefield, for example. But normally, the Ark would reside in the tabernacle, in the most holy place in the tabernacle. And so when the Ark was brought back into the tabernacle, this psalm would have been a fitting one to sing. It was as if God's people were there waiting for God to come back to His temple when the Ark was returned. This might sound a bit mystical, but the people were supposed to recognize these things symbolically. In other words, God couldn't ultimately be contained in a box or in a tent. But God chose to use these earthly things to bless the Jews with a tangible expression of His spiritual presence. But as the psalm asks and as the psalm answers, not everyone could come before the Lord's presence. Not everyone could come before the Lord in His tabernacle. Verse 4 goes on to tell us who can come. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. These are the requirements for coming to the Lord to receive Him. There's two parts to this. The first has to do with cleanliness. The second part has to do with truth. The first part has a typical parallelism and repetition that you see in Hebrew poetry. Clean hands and a pure heart is a parallelism. They both deal with hygiene, so to speak. Cleanliness and purity. But one, of course, is focused on the externals, the hands. The other on the internals, the heart. In other words, the whole man needs to be pure and clean before God. The idea with the clean hands is concerning the innocence of your actions. If you murder someone in cold blood, you don't have clean hands. But just having godly actions isn't enough either. Even our heart, our inward person, that too needs to be clean and pure if we're to approach God. That's the first requirement this psalm says. If we're to come before God, we need to be wholly pure. The second requirement is about truth. The second part of verse 4 talks about, it says, not lifting up your soul to an idol, nor swearing deceitfully. The word there for idol actually can have two different ways to translate it. It can be translated as an idol, as it does in the Pew Bibles, but it can also be translated as false, or falsehood, or vanity, or fraud. And that's actually the translation I prefer here. You know, Hebrew and poetry likes to repeat the same thing twice, parallel ideas with just slightly different synonyms. And I think that's what's going on here, just like in the previous line with the clean hands and the pure heart. So, for example, the ESV translates this as, he who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. I think that's a better translation here. And so that's you know, basically saying that if we worship God, we must come to Him in truth. In truth. Isn't that what Jesus said in John chapter 4? That true worship was to be done in spirit and in truth. The psalmist here also highlights the importance of worshipers coming in truth. Our God is a God of all truth. It's one of the great things that characterizes Him. And so if we're to receive the Lord, this psalm tells us about the necessity for purity and for truth. We need to be people who are full of moral purity and people who are full of truth. According to this psalm, not everyone is fit to come to the Lord and receive Him. I'll have some good news to share on that in a moment. For certainly we should all want to come to the Lord. We should all want to receive the Lord. Just look at the blessings listed here of receiving the Lord. Look at verse 5. The one who comes to His holy hill, it says, will receive blessings from the Lord, righteousness from the God of His salvation. Three things there are benefits, according to that verse. Blessings, righteousness, salvation. Blessings. It's the people of God who are ultimately blessed, truly blessed. Though all the creation receives good things from God, it's particularly the people of God who have His special blessings. Blessings not only limited to this life, blessings that extend beyond this life. Those blessings in part are described by the next two items here, righteousness and salvation. Surely those are blessings as well. It's God who ultimately makes us righteous. That's a benefit. He's the one who truly gives us a pure heart and makes us people of truth. That's an irony and a tension that I'll address here in a few moments, that we must come to God in purity and in truth, but yet it's God who gives us righteousness. And surely God is our Savior. He saves us from our sins, from His and our enemies, and He grants us eternal life, all part of His blessings. Verse 6 goes on to specifically identify the person able to come before God in His holy place. The psalm doesn't leave this as an open-ended question. It's not a question that's unanswered. Who can come up to the hill of the Lord? Who can come to His presence? Who can come in purity and truth? Verse 6, Jacob. This is Jacob. The generation of those who seek Him, who seek your face. In case you don't know, the patriarch Jacob would have been long dead at this point. King David was generations and generations after patriarch Jacob was alive. Jacob, of course, was given the new name Israel. He was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the psalmist says Jacob is the one who can come, not to refer back to one particular person, Jacob, but to refer to all who are represented by Jacob, the chosen people of God, the Israelites. God had reached down to Jacob and his descendants to make a covenant with them, to bless them, to reveal to them that salvation is through God alone and through His Messiah whom He was sending. Of course, many Jews have made a mistake here. They've read verses like this and they place their trust in their ethnicity instead of in their God. Just being ethnically a Jew wasn't enough. The psalm tells us that even in verse 4, if we're to truly receive God and His blessings, we need to do it with a pure heart and with truth on our lips. And we need to actually receive Him. Isn't that what this third section of the psalm is all about? The call to receive the coming of the King. To receive Him with praise on our lips, with open hearts. Certainly. The Jews should have been thankful for their ethnic heritage, for the ways God had specifically reached out to them and their family. But they shouldn't have trusted in that, in their ethnicity. John the Baptist warned the Jews about that. Luke 3:8. John the Baptist says to a bunch of Jews, "Do not begin to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" Don't trust in your ethnicity, in other words. John goes on, "For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." It's in the same gospel during Palm Sunday when they try to get Jesus to silence the crowds praising Him that Jesus says, "If they are quiet, even these stones would cry out." I hope you see the point here. Being a Jew alone is not enough. The Jews who rightly sought God in faith could come before God. But this psalm was never intended to restrict access to God only through those who were ethnically Jews. Instead, the Jews are supposed to bring this message of God to the world, to all who were created by God, to all who belong to God by virtue of creation, that they might also have an opportunity to belong to God by way of salvation. But if the Jewish people as a whole wouldn't bring this about, God would intervene and use His Messiah, who was also a Jew, to put this worldwide plan into action. And that's, of course, what happened, right? Jesus brings the good news of salvation to the world. And yet, even as Jesus has done this, even as He opens the way for all to come to God, there's still a contrast, isn't there? See, not everyone in this world has come to God. Not everyone has welcomed Him in faith. And so there remains two groups. The larger group of all mankind and the smaller group of those who can come before God and receive His salvation and presence. Of those who come and taste of the Lord. Those who belong to God because He is their Savior. Let's look at this third and final section of the psalm now. Begin in verse 7. It says, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." There's a glorious announcement here. This is where the Advent theme of this psalm really comes in. The psalm's announcing the coming of the King. The gates and the doors of the temple are personified here to open wide. Open wide for the coming of the King. And what the gates and doors are doing here is exactly what the people should be doing. They need to be opening their hearts and souls for the coming of the King. They need to receive Him just as wholeheartedly. And that's what the repeated question and answer in verses 8 through 10 bring out. This would have surely been sung or read responsively. Someone would have asked the question in verse 8, "Who is this King of glory?" And the people would have sung out, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." Then the question again in verse 10, someone would cry out, "Who is this King of glory?" And the people would again respond, "The Lord of hosts, He is the King of glory." Of course, if this was done to usher in the Ark of the Covenant into the tabernacle, this would have been as some sort of holy procession up into the temple. It would have all been very glorious. And so this psalm describes an advent. It describes the coming of a king. But notice who the king is here. It's not King David who wrote the psalm. This is the King of Glory. Who is he? The Lord. In Hebrew, it's the divine name Yahweh. Yahweh is the King of Glory. He's mighty and strong. This is war imagery. He's mighty in battle. He's also the Lord of hosts. The word host is a fancy word for armies. Under the Lord's control are armies. Surely referring to all the angelic forces that are always under His control. It is this mighty God who created all things and controls the armies of heaven. It is He who comes as the King of Glory. It's He who has come victoriously, triumphantly, not to all mankind, but particularly to His chosen people, those whom He has saved. Of course, as we see the great King revealed here as God, we realize that God has always intended to be the King of His people. Not a mere human ruler to rule over His people. God Himself would come and rule His people. That's what this psalm pictures for us. My friends, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this psalm. I hope as we've read and studied this psalm, you have seen Jesus. I hope you're already beginning to see ways in which this psalm is fulfilled by Jesus. Let me present to you two ways in which we see Jesus in this psalm. The first way is in the third section of the psalm. When the psalm declared the coming of the King of Glory into the temple, it looked forward. It looked forward to when Jesus would come onto Mount Zion Himself. When Jesus rode on a donkey that first Palm Sunday, He rode into Jerusalem and He rode into the temple. And what did He do? He cleansed the temple. Because there were so many there who were there quite unworthily, not ready to receive the Lord. Jesus is the King of Glory. And Psalm 24 reveals that the King of Glory is God Himself. And isn't that what the New Testament tells us about Jesus? That Jesus is God Himself, God come in the flesh. The Son of God who has appeared, been manifested among man, born of the Virgin. That's the kind of King we have. The King who is God come in the flesh. The Messiah and King who is God Himself. Who is mighty and strong. Who is all powerful and all glorious. Not a mere man. But the God who came to man by becoming man. And so as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, this psalm found its greatest expression to date. Luke 19:38, one of the things the people said was, "Glory in the highest," as Jesus rode in. Indeed, it was glory in the highest, as the King of Glory rode in that day. And yet the greatest expression of the psalm is yet to come, isn't it? We look forward to another return of the King. The King is coming again. We said that at the beginning of the sermon. But His glory then, back on that Palm Sunday, was seen by faith. But when He comes again, His glory will be abundantly clear to all. I think that's the clearest way we see Jesus fulfill this psalm. But there is another important way in which we see Jesus in this psalm. You see, we noticed some tension in the second section, didn't we? In verses 3 through 6. We saw that righteousness comes from God, but that in order to come to God and receive Him, we need to come as those who are pure and true. If that's the case, how can any of us come to God? Who of us is truly pure enough and truthful enough, and godly enough that we could stand before the holy, almighty King of Kings, the God of all creation, the King of Glory? Who could stand? Who could come? The Bible is so clear on this point. Man is depraved. We've rebelled against God. We've sinned against Him. This is not just true for us Gentiles. It was true for the Israelites, the descendants of Jacob as well. When God brought them into the promised land, God told them in Deuteronomy 9, "It's not because of your righteousness or your uprightness of heart that I'm bringing you into the land." In fact, God says there that they were a stiff-necked people. No, God said that it was because of His grace that He brought them into the promised land. It was because of His grace that God even gave them a physical tabernacle. It was grace that gave them Mount Zion for the temple to sit upon. And so Psalm 24 in context can't be read to say that Jews in themselves had become worthy to come before God and receive Him. No, the reason the Jews could come to God and the reason any of us can come to God is because of Jesus. Jesus is the true Jacob. He's the true Israel. He's the only one in and of Himself who's able to walk up those steps of Mount Zion. He came as a man with clean hands and a pure heart, with no falsehood or deceit on His lips. He sought God as man was supposed to do. He kept all of God's righteous decrees. He did what we couldn't because of our sin. And so as Christians, of course, we talk about identifying with Jesus. We often think about identifying with Him in His death. On the cross, He died. He bore our sins on the cross. We identify with Him and we're forgiven of our sins. We don't pay the penalty ourselves. That's right. But we also identify with Jesus in His life. In His life. In His life, He did what we could not do. He was righteous. When we turn to Him in faith, we not only receive forgiveness, we not only receive salvation, but we receive righteousness. Alien righteousness. Alien that's not inherent to ourselves. It's Christ's righteousness that we're clothed with. If we're united to Christ by faith, His righteousness is credited to us. That's part of what our salvation is all about. God now sees us as righteous. He sees us now as having clean hands and a pure heart. He sees us as people of truth. He sees us as godly people. Not because of who we are, but because of what Christ has done. That's part of identifying with Christ in faith. Do you see Christ in this psalm? All the questions asked by this psalm, they're all ultimately answered by Jesus. Who is the King of glory? Jesus is. Jesus who is God. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? Jesus can. Jesus, who is man, the only man who truly has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to what is false or sworn deceitfully. This is who Jesus is. The God-man who is our Savior, who fulfills both ends of this psalm. Man's responsibility to come and receive God is done by the man, Jesus Christ. God's faithfulness to come visit His people with blessings is done by the God, Jesus Christ. This is how we meet the requirements of verse 4. We meet them in Christ. By faith in Him. By belonging to Him. By trusting our life to Him. And that's how we receive the blessings and the benefits of verse 5. We receive blessings and righteousness and salvation in Jesus. Trinity Presbyterian Church, in this psalm, see Jesus. See the Lord who loves you so much that He came to earth to save you, to bring you to God, to be your King of glory, to bring you into the glorious presence of the God of all blessings, to make you a people chosen by God out of this world. See Jesus. He's who brings us these blessings. And so as we study this psalm today, as we see Jesus in this psalm, how can we not also think about how we receive the advent of the Lord? How we receive the coming of the King? How we receive Jesus in our heart? What sort of reception will you give the Lord Jesus in your life, in your heart? Will you come before the King as the psalm describes here in purity and truth? Will you seek out your God? Will you praise the coming of the King by opening wide the doors of your heart? Surely that's the response described here in this psalm, that the kind of response we should have to the coming of the King. Of course, as we think about applying this passage in light of Palm Sunday, we would do well to remember how this looked on the first Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, there was a lot of people who outwardly received Jesus. They appeared to give a proper welcome of Jesus. But what did we read in Luke's Gospel after the Palm Sunday procession? Jesus wept. He wept over Jerusalem. In verse 44, Jesus said that the city ultimately missed His visit. In just a few days, the crowds from the cities would be crying out to crucify Jesus. Regardless of how the city outwardly appeared to welcome Him that Palm Sunday, at the end of the day, His first coming was ultimately missed. Missed by so many. I hope the application is clear here. We need to inwardly, truly receive Jesus. Not just something external, but inwardly, internally. An outward reception isn't enough. It's not enough to just confess publicly that you believe in Jesus. It isn't enough just to externally go to church and sing songs to the Lord. Receiving Jesus is more than just what you do that others can see. It's about what's inside that only God can see. It's about our heart. Heartily receive Jesus. Receive Him in faith. Really trust your life to Him. And then act accordingly. That's, of course, a message for any who would come to the Lord the first time in faith, for anyone who would become a new believer. But it's the same message for all of us who've been Christians for years. Jesus is at work in your life, that means, as your King. Do we receive His kingly rule? Do we welcome it? Do we welcome His Word in our life that speaks to us, to challenge us, to grow us, to lead us, to disciple us? Do we regularly welcome and receive His transforming kingly rule in our hearts? May we indeed be challenged again by this passage as well. It's kind of like if you invite someone into your house and you like to show them, oh, but don't go in there. That room's a mess, right? Well, Jesus, we have to invite Him into all our rooms and let Him clean up that messy room, don't we? He gets to come into all the rooms. That's the kind of welcome we need to give Jesus. Full reception into our hearts and lives. And if we do truly receive Jesus after His first coming, He will certainly receive us unto Himself at His second coming. The second coming, when glory will be so seen by all, He, the King of glory, will receive us into glory. Amen? Let's pray.